Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
The last several weeks we've been making our way studying the Apostles' Creed, which points us back to truths embedded in Holy Scripture, and this week we come to the statement that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And of course, the Creed is pointing us to the birth narratives which we find in the Gospel of Luke, which is what I will read to you this morning. So hear the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, the world derides this text, and it mocks those who adhere to it. Help us, Lord, to hear now the voice of the lover of our soul. Build us up such that we not only have a reason for the hope that we have and can demonstrate these things in your word, but also, Lord, would you minister to our souls this morning. We need to know why the virgin birth happened as it did and what that tells us about ourselves and what it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we do ask these things, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Many of you will remember the images on your TV back in 2004 when that tsunami caused great devastation across East Asia. The tsunami, of course, was created by an underwater earthquake that sent waves upwards to 100 feet high, screaming towards the land. The tsunami, it is estimated today, took just under 230,000 lives. One of the areas hit hardest by the tsunami was Sri Lanka. And we are told that the waves that finally hit Sri Lanka were 30 feet tall and moving at over 70 miles an hour. In the aftermath, a number of people went to Sri Lanka and went particularly to a little fishing village there where they described the scene. They were now looking at an area where there were no longer any houses. There were houses that dotted the landscape and they were now gone. The trees on the island were completely gone. Schools filled with children, emptied of their contents. Complete and total devastation. But then there was one structure in this fishing village that was undamaged. It was a statue of the Buddha. Now, this group of people in Sri Lanka, not all Buddhists regard the Buddha as a deity, but these people did. They thought the Buddha was worth their worship. And so in the midst of this village where there was chaos and untold suffering, there stood a statue of the Buddha. And he had a smile on his face. His eyes were closed, and he was sitting in the lotus position. He was totally and completely unmoved by the chaos and destruction all around him. And so one reporter from World Magazine found a survivor from this town and said, "Does it bring you comfort? Does it bring you comfort to know that in the midst of all of this chaos and in the midst of all of this destruction, that your God is unmoved?" To the surprise of the reporter, the woman said this: "What kind of God would save himself and do nothing to save his people? Look at him. We cried to him, and his eyes and his ears stayed closed to our suffering." When we celebrate the historic reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternally the Son of God and fully God, equal in power and glory and majesty to both the Father and the Holy Spirit, when we celebrate his taking on a true human body with a human will and a human mind, we are celebrating the fact that our God, the true and living God, has entered into the world of pain. He's entered into the world of suffering, the world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He has not remained aloof or detached, but rather has entered into our world because, as John says, he is love. And he loves you. And he loves me. Last week, we looked at how the Creed points us to the full deity of the Son of God. This week, the Creed transitions now to talking about the full humanity of this one that we gather around this morning, Jesus Christ. And what I want us to consider this morning about this unique event is how it is to inform our souls this morning. Because what we are talking about is an event that points to three things that I want to examine with you. First, it is supernatural. It is blatantly supernatural. But secondly, the virgin birth points to a judgment upon human nature. But then thirdly, it points us to a God who shows his indescribable mercy in coming to us through the womb of a virgin. So those are the three things I want to look at this morning. That it's a supernatural event, that it's an event that points to judgment, but also it's an event that points to the mercy of our God. First, it's supernatural. Now, by this I'm going to state the obvious, that when we're talking about the virgin birth, or more properly, the virgin conception of Jesus Christ, that we are talking about something that is out of the ordinary. It is extraordinary. The normal process by which God has designed children to come into the world through procreation of a man and woman coming together, that was fully and totally bypassed in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we speak of the virgin birth, Christian, you should not shy away from calling it what it is. It is abnormal. As I said earlier, it is blatantly supernatural. And the reason why this is important for us to hear is not only because it's true, but because this is one of the primary places that Christianity is attacked. It is attacked because it proposes that something miraculous has occurred. And you and I have been conditioned by our culture to look on the miraculous with deep suspicion. In fact, some of you may know, some of them are prolific authors today that write against the miraculous are what were called the New Atheist Movement. I was starting to get influenced by them to some degree when I was in the university, but they were particularly strong in the mid-2000s. And what these men argue, they were called the Four Horsemen. There were four of them. Probably the most famous would be Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris. But these four men argued that science has disproved the possibility of the miraculous. And that there are things that can be believed, and then there are things that cannot be believed, such as the miraculous. And anyone that believes things that are that demand the miracle should not only be discounted, but not trusted as reasonable people. And they went a step further. They went a step further in that saying to teach your children things like the virgin birth or resurrection from the dead is to poison their minds. How do we respond to that? One of the things that Richard Dawkins wrote, he was probably one of the most prolific of those, the four horsemen of the New Atheist Movement, was this, that the scientific community has proved that virgins do not give birth. Okay? Virgins don't give birth. The Bible says a virgin gave birth to a son. Therefore, the Bible is wrong. Okay, so that's the argument. The scientific community, we know virgins don't give birth to children. I was actually reading this past week about something that happened with C.S. Lewis. He was sitting in his study with one of his peers who was a skeptic of Christianity. And down came the hall of the university, some people caroling and singing about the virgin birth. And his peer said, "Aren't you glad we don't believe that nonsense?" And he said, "What? What are you talking about? To what do you refer?" And he says, "Well, aren't you glad that we don't believe that virgins give birth to babies?" And C.S. Lewis paused a minute and he says, "That's the whole point. We know virgins don't give birth to babies, and they knew that virgins don't give birth to babies. This was not a natural event. Mary said, 'How can this be?' Joseph said, 'Hey, look, hon, we're done. Your story, I don't buy it.'" Joseph needed a mediator to come and say, "Let me do some premarital counseling with you and assure you she's not a liar." No one was going around in the first century saying, "Oh, I've never been with a man, but I had a baby." Even then, they said, "It doesn't happen." So how do we respond? Particularly those of you who are in the academy, those of you going off to college, you're going to hear this stuff. You're going to hear there's things which are true, and then there are things which are merely believed, at best and at worst, an illusion. And you are not to be trusted if you hold to these kinds of things that fall outside of what science can measure. Well, how do we respond to that? Well, there's a few ways we can respond to the claim that if science can't measure it, it's not real. There's a man by the name of Alvin Plantinga. He was a philosopher at Notre Dame and also a scientist. And he says, you know what, he was also a Christian, by the way, a reformed man at that. But he was entertaining this idea that was coming into the New Atheist Movement, where if the scientific community cannot measure it, then it cannot exist. And he said, maybe let's look at it this way. Think about it like this. He said, imagine there's a police officer walking down the street at night, and he sees in the distance a man searching for something under a street lamp. And so he makes his way to the man. under the street lamp, and he says, "What are you doing?" And the man, clearly drunk, says, "Well, I'm looking for my car keys." So the police officer takes a few minutes and looks with him. Can't find any car keys. And finally, the police officer says, "Look, are you sure you dropped them here?" And the drunk man says, "Oh, no, I dropped them several blocks away." And the police officer says, "Well, then why are you looking here?" And the drunk guy says, "Because this is where the light is." So Plantinga's point is this. As a scientist, he says, for all of the wonderful light that science shines upon the created order, it is by definition limited to the natural course of events and not to what is outside of its discipline. So for people like Richard Dawkins to say, if we can't see it, it doesn't exist, it's like the drunk guy who says, my car keys aren't here, and therefore it doesn't exist. But let's acknowledge here that I can't say that I know that the virgin birth happened. I believe it, but I don't know, but I believe it to be true. But it's equally true that those who would dismiss it do not do so on the basis of fact, but on the basis of their belief that nothing can exist outside of the created order. So at the end of the day, and this is where you need to be prepared to push back, because I heard this from my philosophy instructors at the university as well, where you need to push back is on this statement that, well, science has its facts and you have your illusions, when what's really happening is that we are comparing one belief against another. And the question is, which is more reasonable? You see, those who say that we lived in a closed system, as Dawkins and the other New Atheist movement do, we live in a closed system and there's nothing outside of what is measurable, well, that is a faith statement. They haven't been outside of the observable world. They haven't been outside of what they can measure. In fact, they haven't even been to the entirety of the known material cosmos. And so to say that a virgin birth could not happen even within the created order is a statement of belief. The New Atheist movement believes that in the beginning there was a highly compressed, infinitely dense and infinitely hot ball of matter then just suddenly exploded, and by chance and by dumb luck in the mix of all of this in a soup, it's created all that we see. That's a belief. Whereas the Christian believes that there's a designer, there's a creator, there's a mind, there is one who is good behind this created order. And therefore, it's reasonable to believe that if that kind of creator exists, that if he is going to come into our world, he's going to have an extraordinary entrance. He is going to come in such a way that he is set apart from all of the men and women that have come before him, which is exactly what the virgin birth shows us. I hope that makes sense. All right, but there's something else that the virgin birth does. It's not only a blatantly supernatural event, which you must not be timid with. You must not be fearful of confessing such things. In fact, I read one theologian this week who said the virgin birth kind of stands as a guard at the beginning of the New Testament. And if you reject this, as many Christians do because it's embarrassing and they can't explain it in natural process when you're not even asked to do so, that if you reject the virgin birth, there's plenty of things that follow it that are also going to cause your faith to stagger. Feeding of 5,000 people, walking on water, raising the dead, Jesus' self-assessment. If you stagger at the virgin birth and say, I don't want to deal with this, but rush past it, then what the gospel really is saying to you is don't even proceed further. Stop here. Because any conclusions you come to about this man, if you reject that, it's going to be wrong. And it's only going to destroy you. It's blatantly supernatural. But it's also an event that points to judgment. Judgment on human nature. When we confess that Jesus Christ is fully man, we are confessing that he is just that. I told you last week about a heresy called Arianism. It turned out some of you hold to it. But the Arianism belief is the belief that there was a time when the Son did not exist and that the Father created the Son. Well, that's Arius taught that. He was a British monk that said there was a time that the Son didn't exist. And so that was set aside at the Council of Nicaea in 325 and so forth. But there's also another heresy. There's another heresy that's called Apollinarianism. And it held to the belief that Jesus had a real body, flesh and blood, but he didn't have a human mind or a human will. He didn't have a human nature. So he had the shell of a man, but he was all God inside. That too was rejected as something that the Bible does not teach, but rather that he was a real man with a real human nature, with a real human mind, that he was in one person forever, fully man and fully God simultaneously. This is what's called the hypostatic union, this bringing together of these two natures in one person. And while I don't understand that in all of its complexity, we are called to recognize that he was a real man, a real mind, and a real human nature. And one of the things that the virgin birth does, when this eternal God comes into our world bypassing the normal course of how procreation happens in our world, it's sending us a message of judging human nature and saying it cannot do what it needs to do. Now, to see that, we have to go back to the Garden of Eden where the Lord created Adam and Eve to be his image bearers. They were to be like little mirrors, that such that when the Lord looked at Adam, he should see some reflection of his righteousness and his goodness and his purity. But in the same way that when Eve looked at Adam, she should say, to some degree, this is what God is like. That's what it means to be his image bearers. But as we know, Adam sinned and he rebelled, and there was an immediate death that occurred. In that day that you take from that tree, there will be a death. And so there's two kinds of death. There was a physical death that came later, but there was an immediate spiritual death. And that orientation of Adam's heart that at one time was directed towards God and directed towards others now became curved in upon itself. So instead of doing all things to the glory of God and the good of others as he was originally created to do, he willfully redirected his attention, his love, and his trust away from God and back upon himself. As Luther said, he became curved in upon himself. And what the Bible tells us is that we all are born downstream from Adam. Each and every one of us are born with that same kind of human nature that we do not, by practice or nature, seek to bring glory to God or seek the good of others, but first and foremost, our attention is upon self. Our trust is in ourself. Our contentment is in what we can provide for ourselves. So what is the virgin birth telling us then? The virgin birth, when God comes into the world and says a human must stand in the place of guilty humans, and yet that one cannot come from the line of Adam because you're all born and distorted in the same way When God sends His Son into the world, it is a judgment upon human nature saying, you cannot do this. You are so sinful. You are so disoriented. You are so bent on yourselves that no matter how much education, no matter what political system, no matter how civilized any human culture becomes, they could not raise up a warrior king to deal with the problem of sin, to deal with the problem of injustice, to undo that chasm between man and his creator. It is an indictment upon human nature saying, you cannot do this. Even Israel, which had the law, which had the prophets, which had the covenants, they could not raise up one of their own because they, like the Gentiles, were born with polluted hearts and twisted natures. So in some ways, the message of the virgin birth, the Christmas event that is so widely celebrated by even secular societies, miss the fact that within it is an implicit indictment upon mankind. You cannot fix your problems. So before, I know that doesn't make the Christmas cards, but you know, you're not paying me to work for Hallmark. But that is what the Bible is saying, is that the human experiment of trying to live in such a way as to bridge the chasm, even though they tried it at Babel, right? To build a tower to reach to God, man can't do it. Not from within Adam's line anyway. But I must come. Maybe you know that. Maybe you already know that Jesus coming into the world isn't first and foremost a message of joy, but a message of helplessness, a message of your enmity with God. And sometimes we reject Jesus not because we don't believe the details of the text, but because we cannot imagine that He would want much to do with us. That if He is the eternal Son of God, we're terrified. We're terrified of Him looking behind the veil to see the mess we've created. And so sometimes we're too proud, or sometimes we're too afraid to deal with this one who comes in and says, mankind cannot do it. Never imagining that He actually delights to deal with our situation. In my former church, one of my deacons went with me. We were doing a house call on one of our shut-ins, and we hadn't heard from her in some time, and she wasn't answering her phone, and so we made a house call. And we went to her house, we knocked on the door, and she opened the front door, and the first thing that hit us was our eyes burned because of the putrid odor coming out of this home. She then welcomed us in, and we stopped breathing through our nose. It was so, so bad. And all around this house was just a state of disrepair, and food in the kitchen that was rotting, roaches everywhere, which in Indiana, I mean, we all have roaches here, right? But in Indiana, if you have them, they're more controllable, let's say that. But they were just running around like cats in this house. And my deacon, I remember him saying to her, you need help. When she was storing trash, it's worse than what I can tell you from the pulpit. He said, you need help. And he said, do you want help? And she said, yes, I want help. She said, I can't even find my phone. I hear it, but I can't find it. And he said, well, why did you wait so long? Why'd you wait so long to ask for help? And she said, I was embarrassed. It was just too painful to let anyone in to see what I'd created. Sometimes we're afraid of the Savior. Sometimes we're afraid, even if we've walked with Him for a long time, we're afraid of letting Him in to see what we've created because we cannot imagine that He pities us, that He loves us, that He desires to help. And so either we shut Him out or we put on a facade of morality. We put on a facade of religiosity and activity in order to say, this is who I am. Because it's too painful to let anyone see inside, any human, let alone the eternal Son of God. But you know what the virgin birth says? What the virgin birth, this intrusion in upon the natural process, this intrusion in upon how we would expect a warrior king to come into this world, is that it reminds us there are none who are so obedient that they don't need to be saved. And there are none who are so disobedient that they are without hope. Jesus comes to all. Come to me, you who are weary. I've come not for the righteous, but for sinners. And it's that mercy of God that we see as well in the virgin birth. As I said earlier, this confession that Jesus is both fully God and fully man in one person forever is called the hypostatic union. It's that combination of both the human and divine natures in one person forever. That has been the orthodox position of the church since at least the 400s, at least in terms of councils, establishing that this is what the Bible says about Jesus. And thankfully, I'm not required to understand what is called the hypostatic union. I don't even, you maybe even never heard of it. Thankfully, you don't even have to know what it is. But there is something here that the Bible would have for us to know for our own souls this morning, is this. That the full humanity of the Son of God equips Him to do something towards you that He could not do as the eternal Son of God. Let me say that again. Whenever you hear someone say something God cannot do, listen in, see if it's biblical, and I'm going to show you why this is. But this doctrine that there is a full human, fully man, standing beside the throne of God right now, who is both fully man and fully God in one person forever, that understanding, that gospel truth of the full humanity of Jesus equips Him to do something that He could not do as the eternal Son of God. Now, what is that? Well, let's let the Scripture tell us. Look with me, if you will, at Hebrews 2. I believe it'll be on the screen back there. Yep. Let me read this to you, and then I'm going to knit it together with a passage from Hebrews 4. But there's something here that magnifies Jesus. There's something here that says to you, you are hiding behind a full confession, hiding behind a refusal to repent of some sin. This magnifies Christ and says, go to Him. Listen to what it says. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers. Talking about Jesus. He had to be made like His brothers in every respect so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Now let's jump down to Hebrews 4. The author there is picking up on a similar argument that he's just made again, but then he gives it a little more nuance. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in a time of need. So there's two things that the eternal Son of God is able to do because he is fully human. One, the author says, is that he has made propitiation for our sins. Now that word propitiation means to satisfy the just anger of God against our rebellion. That we, like Adam, turned away from the Lord. We, like Adam, were not content with the Lord's commands. We, like Adam, have done outright rebellious things against his clear commands to us. We, like Adam, became treasonous. And so the author of Hebrews says that that just anger of the Holy Trinity against our sin has been propitiated. It has been satisfied through the life, the death, and the resurrection of the eternal Son of God becoming man and doing all those things for us. But there's a second thing that he is able to do and still does, and is making his appeal to you now through me, and that is this. He is able to sympathize with you in a way that no one else in this room can. He is able to help you in your time of need because he was tempted in all ways, just like you are, and yet never sinned. Now that last phrase there, that he never sinned, I know how we often respond to that. And that is that we say, well, if he's never sinned, then he doesn't understand me. He doesn't understand how strong temptation is. He doesn't understand how hurtful it is to live in this world. Because, you know, he's that porcelain-faced stained glass Jesus. You know, he doesn't really get us. Even though he was tempted, he never sinned. So what can he know about living in this vale of tears? What can he know about temptation? And so that very phrase, tempted in all ways and yet without sin, Satan uses that in order to push him away from us and saying he doesn't get you because he doesn't know what it's like. When the author of Hebrews says no, because he was tempted and never sinned, run to him. Now what can that mean? It means simply this. That because he never sinned, he knew the allure, the weight, and the ferocity of temptation greater than anyone else. Precisely because he never gave in to it. You see, the moment you and I give in to temptation, it's gone. But the longer you fight temptation, the greater you feel its weight. I saw a picture of this. I told you about this years ago, but I was once a pastor in Oklahoma. And I was once driving around with one of my elders who was an alfalfa farmer. Sounds like the beginning of a good story, right? Well, it's all true. Well, we were driving around in uber rural Oklahoma. I mean, it would take 10 minutes to see another human being. We were driving around these fields, and he was describing to me the 1999 tornado that went through that area. Actually, he called it a tornado that went through that area and actually was so fierce that they had to recalibrate how they measure tornadoes. It was the one that went through Norman, Oklahoma, and just left a wake of destruction behind it. For 38 minutes, there was sustained winds of over 301 miles an hour. I mean, think of that. 38 minutes, 301 miles an hour. And as we were driving around, he was telling me about some of the houses. People in the congregation had homes that the home was just gone, nothing left but the foundation. He told me about a train rail car that was picked up and thrown a quarter of a mile. I mean, this was severe. This was a severe storm. And then as we were driving around more and more, he says, "Oh, look at that. You see that field over there with the tree in the middle of it?" And I said, "Yeah, I see it." And he says, "Well, this used to be a forest. It used to be filled with oaks, probably hundreds of them. We think some of the original settlers, in fact, to Oklahoma, before it was a state, planted them." And he said, "Now it's all gone. They were all uprooted or snapped in half." And I said, "Well, what about that one tree that's still out there?" And he says, "Oh, yeah, he said, we call that the miracle oak." And he explained that, you know, 38 minutes, 301 miles an hour had snapped in half or completely uprooted all the oak trees in the area, but there was that one tree that endured 38 minutes of that kind of ferocious power, and yet it held to the end. So here's the picture. Which of those trees, if they had a voice, could best describe the wind that day? Those that snapped and were thrown and destroyed immediately, or the one that for 38 minutes said, "I endured to the end"? You see, that's the author that the book, that the author of the book of Hebrews is making, is that because he was tempted in all ways and yet never sinned, he knows better than you what temptation feels like. Jesus is that one tree, and we are a room full of snapped oaks who give in. We might endure for a while, but we don't understand the full weight and allure of temptation like he does, because he fought it to the end and he beat it. And therefore, when we are tempted to do things, when we're feeling its weight, or even when we fall into it, he doesn't wag his finger and say to us, "I don't even understand you people," but rather, as the author of Hebrews says, he gets it. He understands you. He experientially entered into a world of temptation. As the eternal Son of God, he could have hypothetically understood it, but he did it. He felt it. And therefore, he is able to say to you, "I know why this looked like a good idea. I know sometimes it's hard to live by faith. I know the sting," as Jesus would say to you and to me. "I know what it feels like to have a friend betray me. I know what it feels like to watch my people, my sons, walk away from the faith. I know what it feels like to be lonely. And I even know the disorienting effects of having the Father say no to a prayer. Take this cup. No." You may be dealing with something so painful, so raw, so weighty, that you could not imagine sharing that with someone else in this room, and I'm not asking you to do that. You may have done something or said something that haunts you to this day, and its weight is crushing you. And what I would say to you on the basis of this passage from Hebrews is that no one understands you like Jesus. No one will sympathize with you like Jesus. No one will look at the mess that you have created if you pull back the veil and let him look into the decay and the putridness of your sin and say, "Go away from me." But Jesus says, "You come here. Come to me. I understand you. I sympathize with you. I was born into this world in a supernatural way. And because I was born of a virgin and suffered under Pontius Pilate, I can say to you that I am not only the eternal Son of God, but I am fully man, and therefore I am able to help you in this time." Do you trust him? Do you believe what the author of Hebrews says to us? Because he has walked through this veil of tears and he understands your temptation, that you can go to him. And because he is an eternal God, he can help you. Take him up on his word today. Let's pray to him now.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.